For the second Sunday of Advent, our sermon text reading comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And of course, if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, you're probably very acquainted with most of the verses in this text. The Word of God tells us, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, Cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and lead those who are with young." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words that you spoke so long ago to your prophet Isaiah, words of comfort and words of peace. And I pray, Father, that you would speak those same words to your people today, into our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Let us through them see Christ, our Savior, once again. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. In December of 1914, the fields of Europe were crossed by miles of trenches, barbed wire, shell craters, and death. As World War I showed to the world what the destructive power and carnage humans were capable of bringing during times of war. There had been hope that perhaps the war would end by the Christmas of 1914, but those hopes began to fade as it became apparent that the war would continue to drag on. However, on the Christmas Eve, somewhere near Yves, France, something special happened. And nobody knows where it exactly started, but somewhere along the British and the German lines, caroling started. And the result of that was that the other side began to join in with them. And some accounts note that the popular Christmas hymn, Silent Night, was being sung both in German and in English. And eventually, the soldiers laid down their weapons, peeked over their trenches, made their way into the middle of no man's land, shook hands, and they began to exchange gifts. And eventually, they broke out into some soccer matches and began to enjoy their time together. And there was peace for a moment. But sadly, it didn't last. As shortly after what became known as the Christmas truce ended and the bombs began to fall again. And the final death toll of World War I was somewhere around 17 to 20 million people. What that story, though, illustrates is that people have a fundamental need for peace. There's this universal desire to see global peace reign upon the earth. And sadly, though, as hard as we try, we only seem to create more conflict. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because It was in a conflict that sin entered into this world. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God as the creator, they plunged all of humanity into a cosmic conflict with God. Now, this second Sunday of Advent, it calls us to the theme of peace, a cessation of that conflict. And yet, when we consider the hostility of the world around us, as well as the deep-seated rebellion in our own sinful hearts, the idea of peace often seems like a cruel joke at best. However, here in Isaiah, God meets our doubts with words of comfort and words of peace. Here we learn three truths concerning how God creates peace in the midst of turmoil, and how he brings order out of disorder and mercy that cuts through the mayhem of a sinful, broken world. And the first thing that we learn about God's peace is this, is that God creates peace in the midst of his people's failure. Isaiah chapter 40 comes at a most distressing time for the people of God in the Old Testament. I mean, here begins a message to Judah on the eve of their destruction at the hands of Babylon in 586 BC. Now, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah were a warning of God's judgment to the people of God for their failure to keep covenant with him. And chapter 40 comes now as a breath of fresh air, a promise of peace, reconciliation, and redemption. So Isaiah is called here to comfort the people of God by speaking tenderly, literally to speak in a heartfelt manner to their heart, this message, this promise of peace, and to proclaim this message of peace despite the people's continual failure to keep God's covenant and obey his holy law. And there are two words in these opening verses of Isaiah 40 that point to the failure of God's people. The first is warfare. Now, I wish I could say that in our generation we were not familiar with warfare, but unfortunately we can't. I mean, we're all too familiar with it. Thanks to 24-hour news cycles and easy access to the internet and news, we've borne witness to horrific tragedies and modern-day conflicts. I mean, violence and death are so common that it's easy to forget that war is constantly being waged upon the face of this earth in some part of the world. God's people in the Old Testament certainly knew their share of violence as well. From the time they entered the land of promise, they were beset by war with enemies on all sides. And so a comforting promise of peace that Isaiah is bringing here is welcome news indeed. But there's a different kind of warfare that is in view here as well that goes beyond just mere physical conflict between powerful nations. The warfare that it was in focus here is the warfare that people bring against God due to their sin nature. And it is that nature that causes the outward physical wars. This war of rebellion of God's people against God marks their failure to keep their covenant with him. If we look in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2-4, God says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." However, as we look deeper into the scriptures, what we begin to see is that this rebellious warfare against God was not just Judah and Israel's problem. It's our problem as well. Because our sin is what makes us enemies with God. I mean, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural born state of every human is one of sinful, rebellious warfare against the Creator. And that warfare results then in discord and a lack of peace. So God's people have failed him because instead of treating him as a friend through sin and disobedience, they treat him as a foe. And this leads us then to the second word that exposes the failure of God's people to keep covenant with him. That word is iniquity. We considered that last week. It is that inward curve of the heart twisted upon itself in a selfish, idolatrous manner. Earlier in Isaiah, God declared this in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. So like a horse that pulls a cart behind him, so we pull the guilt of our sin. We feel its heaviness. We feel its burden. We grow weary and fatigued. We labor under its weight as it strains against us. We are in need of rest. But the harder we try to unhitch ourselves from the weight of our own sin, the more entangled in it we become. But then in steps God. And through the person of the Son, he cuts those cords that bind us to our sin with a cross of wood. The warfare of God's people finds its end in Jesus Christ alone, and our iniquity is pardoned through him. And so in this message of peace, we're told that God's people have received, as Isaiah says here, double for all their sins. Now, he doesn't mean by that we receive more punishment than we deserve. But what it does mean is that all that needed to be paid to atone for our sins, to forgive us of our sins, of that debt of guilt that we have, it has been paid and more so. In Exodus 22:3, a principle is laid out that there is this legal requirement that anyone who is guilty of a crime, such as theft, must pay back double against the one they offended. Now, that is huge because Christ kept that requirement for us. And so what that means for you then, if you are truly and by faith one of God's children, trusting in Christ alone, then you can be assured that not only the entire count of your sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, but that it was doubly paid for. In other words, it was more than sufficient. There is not one sin that went unpaid for which Jesus suffered on your behalf, because his payment was more than enough to cover your guiltiness before God. So your warfare in Christ against God is ended, and your iniquity is pardoned. God creates peace for you despite your failure. And that leads us to the second truth we see here in Isaiah chapter 40 regarding God's peace. And we see this in verses 3 through 6, that God creates peace through the presence in the person of his Son, through his presence in the person of his Son. And here we see a call in these verses to make ready for God's coming. And he's going to dwell now amongst his covenant people. God's promised presence with his people has always been his intention. And he created all that exists in this world so that he might know us and that we might know him. Now, these verses, of course, they do point prophetically to John the Baptist, who did pave the way for Christ to come into this world as the incarnate Son of God. And John was considered the forerunner of Christ, the herald who announced the arrival of the King. So the idea then is being communicated in verses 6. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God, this idea of preparation. I mean, the coming of any dignitary into a city involves preparation. When the President of the United States makes a trip abroad or even to a city in the U.S., the Secret Service sends out an advance team days before to make detailed security preparations. They put bulletproof glass in hotel rooms, wherever the president may be staying. They scout out rooftops. They line them with snipers. They check all the highways where the presidential motorcade might travel to make sure there's no choke points, no dangerous areas, to have the safest route possible. They prepare the highway. Now, of course, no U.S. president, or any earthly leader for that matter, compares to Jesus Christ. Our confidence in God's presence to dwell with us doesn't rest in earthly princes, but in the Prince of Peace. And the pathway for his coming is paved with a road of redemption. We shouldn't miss the significance where the call is to prepare this pathway to the peaceful presence of God. He says, prepare it in the wilderness and prepare it in the desert. These are places that are representative of being lost, aimless, desolate, void of life. And the point is to show that even in the harshest of places, God's presence can be there. They cannot prevent the coming of the King. No obstacle can impede his promises of peace because he overcomes every obstacle in order to complete his will. And as we just observed, not even the guilt of our own sin, our own iniquity, the rebellion of our own warfare against God can prevent him from dwelling with his people. The process of this preparation is described for us in verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. I mean, think of this as a divine reconstruction plan to build God's kingdom on earth. Valleys are filled, mountains moved away, a pathway cleared, all to prepare for the coming of the King. A modern way, perhaps, of saying this that would resonate with us Michiganders would be fill every pothole, right? Repair every road, approve every MDOT appropriation bill so that the road, the pathway, is made new, so that it has been redeemed. And that's exactly what we saw in Colossians, where Paul explained to us that all things were being reconciled back to God through Christ, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, that redeeming, reconciling, peacemaking work of the cross. And with the coming of Christ, then, what has happened is a great reversal. The old creation must be undone, and the new creation might come into effect. The restoration of peace involves dramatic changes. So Isaiah tells us poetically that mountains will be leveled and plains made flat. You see, the violent effects of our sin must be dealt with equal violence. Therefore, Jesus suffered the violence of the cross, bearing the wrath of God, so that those who are God's people in him might know peace. And through this reordering work of redemption, the presence of God is revealed. Notice verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When we think of God's glory, we often think of God's honor, his splendor, his majesty, or we think of his power as creator, his holiness that separates him above his creation. But there's another way we can think about God's glory, and that is to think of God's presence. All throughout the Bible, that idea is demonstrated to us, that the glory of God abiding in the midst of his people is his presence with his people. From the Spirit of God walking in the coolness of the garden morning with Adam and Eve, to what is called the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, we see there that God has taken seriously his promise to dwell with his people gloriously. In fact, whenever the glory of God is removed, it's considered to be a judgment on the people for their sin. For example, when the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelt in the temple and in the tabernacle, when that was captured by the Philistines, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the wife of Phinehas the priest gives birth to a son, and she names that son Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. And that's to demonstrate to Israel that God's presence was no longer with the people. And the result then was more warfare, the absence of peace. But see, there was a problem with all those things that were representative of the glorious presence of God. They were temporary. But now with the coming of Christ, the glory of God's presence is eternally revealed to us. It can be known now and for eternity. And so then we come to the Gospel of John, and we read what John writes, and he tells us, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So by knowing Jesus through faith, we enter into the glorious presence of God, and his glory dwells in our midst. So then the very presence of God, revealed through the Son, creates true peace in our hearts. And what that means as Christians is that we have this peace that transcends all human understanding. Even in the chaos of life, as we await for the final redemption and the second appearing of our Lord, we rest in peace of his real presence with us. We find strength to traverse all the difficult roads of this life. Notice verses 6 through 8. And here is a comparison that is being made between the fragility of humans and the eternal nature of God's word. People wither like grass. Their life, like a flower, fades so quickly. But God is eternal. And because he is eternal, his word stands for all eternity as well. And what that means then is that we can have full assurance that when God promises to his people the comfort of peace, he will also give us the comfort of that peace. Human promises of peace always fail. I mean, after the armistice of 1918 ended World War I, it only took 20 years for a far more devastating war to break out and ravage the world. But the promises of God's peace are sure because they are based on his presence. And so the peace that we know is not just a message of peace that we hope in, but the peace that we know is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God creates peace through the presence of his Son, and he creates peace despite our failures. Finally, we learn here that God creates peace by ruling his kingdom in power and in gentleness. And you may have noticed that as we progress through Isaiah 40 here, there's a progression that is building of these different messages associated with the overarching message of God's peace. Each one has been marked with a new imperative to speak or to cry, to announce this message of peace. I mean, first there was the call to comfort the people, to speak tenderly to them, because they were feeling the sting of their failure. And then second, in verse 3, we learned of this voice that cries out this message of prepare for the presence, the coming presence of God to dwell with you. Then verse 6, the command to cry forth the faithfulness and surety of God's word. And then we come to verse 9, where we read, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is a message of victory, a herald that the conquering King Christ has come. God had come down to his people. And now he is ruling that kingdom in power and in gentleness, thus crafting a culture of peace built on the foundation of his gospel. There are two aspects of the nature of his rule that we should notice here. The first is God's might. He speaks of his might. When we think of the might of God, we think of his power, his strength, his ability to completely fulfill what he said he would do. And God displays his might both in his actions, his acts, and his judgments. In might, God formed the universe by the word of his power, creating all that exists. In might, God delivered Noah and his family during the judgment of the flood. In his might, God calls out a pagan man named Abraham, and through him, he builds a great nation. In might, God delivers his people from the bondage in Egypt, bending nature to his will, crafting plagues and using them to accomplish his purposes, and splitting seas. In might, God preserves his people despite the rebellion of their heart through wars and famines and disease and civil wars and captivity and occupation. And then in might, God comes down and touches the womb of a virgin, Jewish virgin, through his spirit, and God condescends to become a man. In might, Christ Jesus heals the blind, makes the lame to walk, and preaches the gospel of his kingdom. In might, he bears the weight of a cross and the burden of his people's sins, suffering the just judgment of God for them. In might, he walks out of the tomb on the third day and conquers death and hell for all eternity. And in might, Jesus our King will appear once again, bringing to final completion the great work of redemption. In might, God is raising up his church, calling people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we, the saints of God, from all ages, we will cry aloud in one voice, Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's our victory song that we join in with our God, praising his might to save us. That, my friends, is the mighty arm of God's rule through the Son of our King, Jesus Christ. And from that strong arm of power, he gives his people, as Isaiah says here in verse 10, a reward. And what is that reward? It is the peace of God with us. The same God who displayed his power through creation, judgment, and redemption dwells with his people. And there can be no greater source of comfort or peace than that. I mean, consider what Paul said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, because God, through the might of his power, has conquered death and hell, we too have the reward of that victory, because in Jesus we too are conquerors. So no matter what happens to you in this life, you, if you are in Christ by faith, you can rest in true peace. You can know that even the worst tragedies that would befall you in this life can never, ever separate you from God's love to you in Christ. That's comforting peace indeed. But not only does God create peace by ruling the universe in power, He creates peace by ruling his people in gentleness. And we see this in the beautiful pastoral words of verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and lead those who are with young. And a shepherd does several things to care for his sheep. He protects his sheep and he feeds his sheep, right? And pictured here is God's protection of his church, his people. Throughout history, God has protected his church from wars, persecution, disaster. He's kept them from the wolves of false teachers and dangerous doctrines and heresy to preserve his gospel with them. He continues to add to their number by gathering all the lambs of his people to create this growing flock. As a shepherd, he also feeds us. He ensures us that we have nourishment to grow in our faith and to flourish in his grace and mercy. Through word and sacrament, we feed upon the grace of God. We enjoy the comfort of his presence, and we find our faith strengthened. And that is a very personal message that we hear in these words. I mean, the language is collectively pointing to the people of God as a whole, but there's a sense, too, that he's speaking to the weakest of the flock, those who are struggling, those who seem isolated, who are fearful, lacking the peace of God. Calvin speaks here of this, where he writes, "These words describes God's wonderful condescension. For not only is he actuated by a general feeling of regard for his whole flock, but in proportion to the weakness of any one sheep, he shows his carefulness in watching, his gentleness in handling, and his patience in leading it." Here he leaves out nothing that belongs to the office of a good shepherd, for the shepherd ought to observe every sheep so as to treat it according to its capacity, and especially they ought to be supported if they are exceedingly weak. In a word, God will be mild, kind, gentle, and compassionate so that he will not drive the weak harder than they are able to bear. God creates peace by ruling in gentleness. And he creates peace through his presence as manifested to us in the Son, whom we know through faith. And God creates peace in your heart despite your sinful failure to keep covenant with him. And so perhaps you're here today and your heart doesn't know the peace of God. Instead, you face this world in fear, and you have good reason to fear. It's quite obvious. There are many dangers within and without. But to let the words of God spoken through his prophet Isaiah so long ago be a comfort to you. Look to Jesus in faith, repenting of your failures, and he will give you the promise of true peace. Perhaps you're today a Christian and you struggle with peace. You know Christ, you trust him, but the weakness of your faith produces fear in your heart and you tremble. Listen to the kind words of your gentle shepherd that God declares to you. Fear not, little sheep. Know that God, in his grace, is a powerful shepherd who has gathered you into his arms, arms that at one time fashioned all that exists, arms that hold the world together, and arms that were stretched out on a cross of wood for you. And with his gentle hands, he signed an everlasting peace treaty with you as his covenant child, a treaty signed with the blood of the Lamb, who was put to death, but now lives, and through that work has canceled out every weakness of your faith and every fear that you might have. And so may the peace of God reign in all your hearts, both now and forevermore. Know the comfort of God's peace. Father, these are special words that you speak to us. These words, even in the prophet Isaiah, so long ago, so long before the coming of Christ, are pure gospel. And so, Father, help us to rest in them. Help us to know peace. When our hearts are fearful, erase that fear by reminding us once again all of your love and mercy that is poured out to us through Christ our Lord. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.